Our scripture reading today is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Let's stand as we hear God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn our attention now to your inerrant word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what you've revealed to us. Lord, we are entering a season now, the Christmas season, where there are so many temptations to materialism and to worldliness and to selfishness. And yet, Lord, we know that you've called us to be generous and ready to share with those in need. And so, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of sins that we have in our hearts, and that you would help our hearts to be changed by the working of your grace in us. Lord, each and every one of us can learn to be more generous and be more giving to those who truly need grace from you. We pray that you would bless us now, Lord, as we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? There's a question in the Shorter Catechism that really summarizes what the entire Bible is all about. The question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? We would say, what do the Scriptures mainly teach? Or we might say, what is the Bible mainly about? And when those Westminster divines wrote the answer to that question, they wrote, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So if you think about the whole Bible, you can basically put it, everything it teaches, into two categories. What am I supposed to believe? And how am I supposed to live as a result of what I believe? Indicative, what is true? Imperative, what am I supposed to do? Doctrine and duty. And those are distinct from one another, but they are also inseparably connected with one another. Well, the reason I begin in that way is because often at Christmas time, I know that as a preacher, I'm drawn often to that first half of that catechism question, what are we supposed to believe concerning God? Because when I think of an Advent series, I often want to go to John 1 and talk about that great Johannine prologue about how the Word became flesh. Or I want to go over to Luke and talk about the shepherds. Or I want to go to the wise men in the Gospel of Matthew. Or I want to go to some text that explicitly talks about the birth of Jesus, because that's what we're celebrating. The birth of Jesus, our Savior, the incarnation, the great truth that the eternal God has become man for us and our salvation. But frankly, I find that often I give short shrift to the ethical results of all of those things. And that is, there should be results in our lives and our practical deeds to the great truth of Christmas, that what we are supposed to do, what is our duty. And as we enter this Christmas season, I know that we are going to be thinking about the birth of Jesus, and we're going to be pondering the incarnation, but we also need to be thinking about the ethical imperatives that Christ has given us as to how we're supposed to live, not only in the Christmas season, but also throughout our entire lives. But especially during the Christmas season, when there are so many temptations to get caught up into materialism, temptations to get caught up into consumerism, temptations to get caught up into worldliness, temptations to selfishness and focusing on what we're going to get rather than on what we are going to give. And there are a variety of passages in the Bible that we could look at that would direct our attention to our responsibilities and to our duties as Christians. But one that kept coming to mind as I thought about some standalone sermons I could preach along this line, one that came to mind was here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 17 through 19. Now, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are what we call pastoral epistles. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a minister of the gospel. Paul often calls Timothy his child in the faith because Paul has discipled Timothy. And Paul is telling Timothy how to set the church in order that is in Ephesus. And so this is kind of like one pastor to another telling his younger protege how to do ministry. And in the section that we read this morning, Paul is telling Timothy how to preach to the rich people within the church. He says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them to do these things." And what you have really in verses 17 through 19 is Paul's counsel to Timothy about how to charge rich people in the church about how they should live now that they're Christians. Now, it is important for us to recognize that there are rich people who are Christians. You know, sometimes you get super spiritual people who say, only poor people are the real Christians and rich people are fake Christians and such things like that. Well, the Bible does not teach that having things is inherently wrong. In fact, there are many saints in the Bible who were rich. Bible says Abraham was rich in his day. Bible says Solomon was rich. And there are other people that we can read about who are rich. We believe Mary was wealthy because she had this, Mary, the mother of Mark, that is, had this big old house that could house the early church as they were gathering. And so there were followers of Jesus in the early church who had a lot of things. Now, they all didn't have a lot of things, but there were members of the church who were rich in this present age. And the instructions that Paul gives Timothy here are about how do you preach to those people? Because just like there are dangers to people who struggle with poverty, there are dangers that go along with having things. And so Paul tells Timothy to charge these people, that is, command these people, urge these people with all of your authority as the minister of the gospel to live in a certain way. Now, I am sure that almost every single person in this sanctuary, if I asked you, are you rich in this present age, you would say no. If I just asked you without having read this text to you, you would say, no, I'm not rich, you know, because we compare ourselves to other rich people in America. You know, compared to Donald Trump, none of us is rich, right? If we compare ourselves to people we consider to be rich in America, we don't think of ourselves as rich. And that's easy because you get to choose the standard of comparison. And if you say, I'm not rich in the present age, then therefore these imperatives don't really apply to me. Because Paul told Timothy to preach these to rich people in the present age. But we know that when Paul originally gave these instructions, he was not giving these instructions in the context of 21st century America. He was giving these instructions in the context of a very poor society and culture where if we were to be able to go back in that day and age, every single one of us would be rich in the present age compared to the culture in which they lived. And if you think of your life in terms of global standards, if you live in America, listen, you are pretty rich. Do you have fresh, clean running water? Do you have 3 meals a day? Do you have clothing to wear? Different clothing for each day? You wash the clothing in a machine? Do you have climate control at your house? Do you have this fancy little box that you can watch things on called a television? Do you have wireless internet? I mean, although we are not rich according to American standards, I think by global standards, we would all be considered rich, even though we could compare ourselves to one another and we could say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. But if you really think about it, God has given each and every one of us so much that we can see a lot of application for our lives in this passage. And so he's telling the rich in this present age, those people who have a lot of things, to realize what they have. Maybe some of you have seen this video that's been circulating on YouTube. It's produced by a church, but it's a little short snippet that's trying to remind Americans, especially American Christians, of all that we have. But the video begins, a man wakes up in the morning, and he's covered in Christmas wrapper. And he takes off the Christmas wrapper, and he says, "I'm alive!" And then he looks over at his wife, and she's wrapped up in Christmas wrapper, and he opens her up, and he's like, "I have a wife!" And then his children come in, and they're wrapped up in Christmas wrapper, and he's like, "My kids are here!" And then he goes into the bathroom, and he unwraps, everything's wrapped up, he wraps up his unwraps his faucet, and he turns on clean running water. And then he opens up the shower curtain, which is Christmas wrapper, and he looks in, and he sees the shower, and he says, "I bet I know what that does." And then he starts walking through his house, and his breakfast is wrapped up in Christmas wrapper, and all of these blessings that he has, he's unwrapping, and he's realizing, I have so much. And I think all of us would think all of those things are so very common, but they are not so very common. They are so very gracious and generous gifts of our loving Father. And there are people throughout all the world, and there are people even here in Waynesboro, who don't have many of those things. Someone told me, and I knew it was true, but someone told me recently, did you know that there are kids at who go to the high school here in town, and the only meal they have that day is the free one the school provides? We have three meals a day. We have place to live, clothing to wear. We have all of these things. And so I think it would not be resting the original context of what Paul is saying here to say that even though you don't think of yourself as rich by Donald Trump standards, you should think of yourself as rich because of all that you have and all that you can share with those who are in need. Now, what Paul says to Timothy here about how to charge the rich, if we look at this charge, essentially what Paul says here, he says some things about how you rich people, or people who have things, should relate to themselves, their relationship to their self. He talks about their relationship to their stuff, but he also talks about their relationship to others. Notice what Paul says Timothy should tell the rich in terms of our relationship to ourselves. It says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." John Chrysostom, a preacher in the early church, said that there's always a temptation for the rich to become proud and to become arrogant about the things that they've been freely given by God. The Apostle Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, that each of us is not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So the Bible doesn't tell you to have a low view of yourself. It doesn't tell you to have a high view of yourself. It says you need to have an accurate view of yourself. And the biblical view is you're made in the image of God, and if you're a Christian, you're a child of God, and you have great value as an image bearer of God and a child of God, but you're not greater than you think you are. You're not worse than you think you are. You have to see yourself with sober judgment. And there's a temptation to be, it says in the ESV and in 1 Timothy 6:17, to be haughty. Literally the word is to think highly, to be highly minded, to have high views of yourself, to think you're really great. So we know how that can happen, right? Well, I have the job that I have because I have the education that I have. And I have the education that I have because I'm so very smart. And I make the money that I make because I have a good work ethic. And I wear the clothes that I wear because that reflects my intelligence and that reflects how hard I work. And my house and my car, all of these things signify to the watching world of how great that I am and how smart I am and how hard I've worked. And we know that temptation to show off with our clothes, to show off with our cars, to show off with our homes. Come see what I have, to show off with our electronics, or whatever it might be, because we tend to associate our self-worth with our net worth. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, be on guard against all forms of greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. You can't look at how many zeros you have behind your paycheck and figure out how valuable you are in the eyes of God, which is the only eyes that matter. And yet we tend to think that we're better or we're more valuable or we're more significant if we make more, and we become haughty about that. God told his people in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, to be careful about this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says this in verse 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. I've done it. I've earned it. And it says in verse 18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. God gave you the power to get wealth. You used your mind, yeah, but God gave you the mind that you have. You went to school, yeah, but that has certain socioeconomic assumptions as well about having the privilege to go to school. And all the things that we have come from the Lord. And so there is no boasting in it. There's no being haughty. There's no being puffed up. And we all do that. In the first century, they did it in the same way we do it today. In fact, James in his little epistle talks about when you have your church meetings, sometimes a poor man might show up in shabby clothing and you might treat him in one way, and a rich man might show up in fine clothing and you would treat him in a different way. And what Paul is saying is charge them, command them, urge them with authority as a minister of the gospel, do not be haughty. The scripture says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it is our responsibility to humble ourselves. The Bible says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so we are to humble ourselves and recognize that our money or our clothing or our homes or our job or the things that God has given us, we are what we are by the grace of God. And so there is no boasting. And so what Paul says to Timothy here is, charge the rich to think about themselves like this. Don't be haughty. Don't be high-minded. Don't be puffed up. But then he moves from talking about how we should think about ourselves or relate to ourselves to how we should relate to our stuff. It has been said that Jesus spoke about money more than any other subject he addressed. Jesus spoke about money all the time. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You can't love and serve God and love and serve money. Your interests will be divided. Your devotion will be divided. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And so he talks about what is the attitude of your life. In another place, Jesus says, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. And so we're told throughout the Bible by Jesus, by the apostles, about the importance of thinking about our stuff rightly. Well, what does Paul tell Timothy to say? Look what he says. It's very important. He says, teach them, Timothy. Teach them this young disciple. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. That phrase, hope, is very important. We all place our confidence for the future in different things. What's your confidence about tomorrow and the day after that? Well, for so many of us, our confidence is in, you know, how much money do we have in savings or in the 401k or in the retirement? How much resources does that hold out for tomorrow? But what Paul is telling Timothy is something that Timothy could easily forget as a young minister, because young people often forget this. And that is, placing your hope or your confidence for the future in riches is foolish, because riches are so uncertain. You could put some money in the stock market and you can be doing great one day, and then the next day it's all gone. Or you can have something that's valuable and you can go put it up in the attic and then you find later that it's all moth-eaten. I remember when we were in seminary, we pulled out one of Natalie's cashmere sweaters and we opened it up the box and we pulled it out and there were holes all in it. It was holy, not in a good way. We lose things. I remember when I was a kid, I always wanted the newest video game system. I loved when I got Nintendo. I thought Nintendo was great. Then I got PlayStation. PlayStation was even better. And then PlayStation 2. Woo! That was really good. And I know all of those are pretty much obsolete now. You can buy like PlayStation 2 games online for next to nothing. But there was a time when that was great. Uncertain. I mean, it's certain now. It gives you hope for now, and you think, wow, this is great for now. But then you wake up, and it's gone. It's like a fading flower, the Scripture says. James talks about that in James chapter 1, where he talks about the rich man like a fading flower. He says this, chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of James, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It's not going to last. One way of saying this is that there's no U-Hauls behind hearses. You can't take it with you. In fact, Paul said that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. When he said to him in chapter 6, verse 6, "Now there's great gain in godliness with contentment." Verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." You can't take your stuff with you. It's not going to last forever. And so we ought not to put our hope on the uncertainty of riches. Never forget when I had the insight several years ago when Natalie and I were living in St. Louis. We had an opportunity to meet my parents in Nashville, Tennessee at the Country Music Hall of Fame. Now that is a cool place. We started going through the Country Music Hall of Fame and started seeing all their clothing that they wore. It was outlandish outfits. And saw Elvis Presley's Cadillac. And that thing shined in the light that was coming down on the chrome. You know, it didn't have, you know, cars today have so much plastic on them. I mean, when they were chrome and those big automobiles, just the glory of that car was shining, right? But as I was walking through that museum, I thought, look, here's Elvis Presley's car, but no Elvis Presley. Now, I'm sure there was someone there who thought he was there, but there was no Elvis Presley, okay? Because the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. Money does not last forever. I know there's that commercial that says a diamond is forever. A diamond isn't forever. It's forever, you know, in comparison to human life. But it is not forever. And we put our hopes in those things. And some of us will watch the movie, the Chevy Chase movie, the Christmas Vacation movie. Remember Clark Griswold? He is expecting to get the bonus, and he's already bought the pool because he's put all his hope that he's going to get this bonus check, right? And then as the movie unfolds, he finds out, well, they're giving out a lifetime supply of Jell-O or something stupid like that, and he's not going to get the bonus, and so he's in over his heels for this pool because he put his hope on the uncertainty of riches. So we need to remember at Christmas time that we put our hope in so many things that do not matter. The latest and greatest technology, the latest and greatest game system, the latest and greatest car, the latest and greatest jewelry, whatever it is, you make the necessary changes to apply to your life, it does not matter. It's not going to last forever. And so we're not supposed to set our hopes on that. But notice how balanced. Scripture is always perfectly balanced. Paul says, God says through Paul, to set their hopes not on the uncertainty of riches, but to set their hopes on what? God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Now, God does not tell us that it's wrong to have things. Everything that we have is from God. I mean, who made eggnog taste so good? The Lord did that, right? Or anything else that you enjoy during Christmas season, God gave us all these things to enjoy. And God is not this kind of God who says, well, you can have it, but I don't want you to enjoy it. He's not like that. God is a good God, and all the good things that we enjoy this time of year can be enjoyed if we understand they come from God, and He wants us to enjoy them, not selfishly, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but He wants us to enjoy. It is not wrong to enjoy food. It's not wrong to enjoy Christmas carols or decorating a tree. It's not wrong to enjoy buying gifts for your children. It's not wrong to celebrate the season. But we need to understand that it is the Lord who gave us all those things to enjoy. Earlier on in 1 Timothy, it said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, everything created by God is good. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So notice here, Paul doesn't address the rich and say, sell every single thing that you have and live in voluntary poverty. He says, God has given you everything to enjoy, but don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches. It can be so quickly taken away. It can be taken away by inflation. It can be taken away by losing it on the stock market. It can be taken away by thieves and robbers. It can be taken away in so many different ways, but God gives us everything to enjoy. So the relationship that we're supposed to have with our stuff, this isn't just money, this is anything you have that's from God, is that we're supposed to enjoy it as a good gift from the Lord, steward it, be a good responsible person with it, enjoy God for giving it to you, and then he tells us how to relate to others. So self, stuff, others. Look what he says in verse 18. These rich, these people who have all these things, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share. So we're to do good. Well, that's simple. That's not a deep, profound point. But the Scripture is full of exhortations for us to be those who do good. In fact, it says in Galatians chapter 6, it tells us that we are to do good to all as we have opportunity, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it says, do good to all as we have opportunity. Now what that means is we need to be looking for opportunities to do good. So is there someone who's sick who needs to be cared for? Is there someone who's lonely who needs a friend? Is there someone who's in need who needs us to provide for them financially or with some other provision? We're to be looking around us at all times. Who are those who need some good done for them? You know, the Bible says God is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He's made in Psalm 145. The sun rises on the good and the bad, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God doesn't just make it rain on the elect, but He distributes His goodness over all. And that is a wonderful thing. It's a picture of how we are to be. Certainly, God has a special love for His elect ones, but also God has a goodness that's for all people, and we're to do good to all, it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are misguided during the Christmas season if we are thinking, how can I get? We might not put it in those terms, but if our mindset is always on what can I get other people to give to me, or what can I get out of this season for myself? How can I be a recipient of that which is good? But we should be asking ourselves all the time, how can I give to others? How can I share with others? God has been so good to me, not only physically in all these earthly blessings we've spoken about, but as believers, God has saved us from hell through Jesus Christ. And God has brought us into His family, and God has given us the forgiveness of sins, and God has given us new life. And in response to that grace God has shown us, we should want to do good to others. We should want to be rich in good works. Now, we know we're not saved by works. Remember, this is Paul talking to Timothy, who wrote, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But the same Paul who said that also said, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them." So if we really believe the gospel, and if we're really saved by grace, we should want to do good works, not to earn our salvation, but to express our gratitude for how good God has been to us, to be rich in good works. Don't be rich in money. Don't be rich in possessions. Don't be rich in what Jesus calls mammon. Be rich in giving good deeds to others. There's a play on the word rich here. He says, "As for those who are rich in this age, teach them to hope God who's been so rich to them." As for those who are rich in this age, teach the rich to trust the God who's been rich towards them, and then tell them to be rich towards others as God has been rich towards them. Do we think about that? Or are we constantly thinking about how can I save more? How can I make more? How can I die with bigger barns, have more grain, and have more stuff like the man in that parable that Jesus talks about, who says, oh, my crops have produced so well. Can I have bigger barns and a bigger house and more resources to steward that for myself, to selfishly enjoy it for my own pleasure? And Jesus said in that parable what God said to that rich man, remember? Fool, this night your life will be required of you. If you're always thinking bigger and better and always trying to expand and always trying to get more, where does it stop? I mean, this is a major blind spot for American Christians. I mean, we almost think nothing of those who have three or four homes and all the luxury we have. Can we justify it biblically? Are we using those homes for the good of His kingdom? There's nothing wrong with having three or four homes, but how are we using them? How are we using it for the kingdom? Are we rich in good works? Are we generous and ready to share? A generous heart wants to give. In Psalm 15, it talks about the righteous man. It says he doesn't let out his money with interest. Now, that's not just we know that it's wrong to engage in interest because you don't want to exploit the poor. The Bible talks about that. But also, the righteous man doesn't let out his money with interest. Why does it say that in Psalm 15? Because a man who lets out his money at interest is giving only so that he can get something back in return. But we are to give without the expectation of return. Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 14. He says, when you have a party, don't invite just all your friends and don't just invite the people that you like and the people who are of the same socioeconomic status, because they're going to do what? Invite you back to their house. I mean, that's what most giving at Christmas is like, isn't it? Exchanging. Wealthy people exchanging gifts. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's just not biblical giving. Don't let that qualify in being a generous person. Well, I gave to another person in my same socioeconomic status something they could have bought for themselves, right? Nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying that's not the essence of what we're talking about when the Bible talks about giving to those in need. It's to be generous and ready to share out of the overflow of what you have to give to others. Well, Jesus said, don't invite people that can invite you back. He said, go out and invite the nobodies to your parties. Those people who smell, those people who have addiction problems, those people who are homeless. You say them? Jesus says them. That's what He says. And we think, no, not them. I mean, can't we do it this way, Jesus? Why don't I give to the people who I like and who will be appreciative of it? And the people who will really, you know, maybe also the people who are going to come to my church are the people who are going to somehow help me. And that is not the way that God gives, and that's not what Jesus says we're supposed to do. And this is a good place to remind you that I'm preaching to myself too. I'm not saying that I have all this together. This is God's word for me, and it's God's word for you, and this is how we're supposed to be generous and ready to share. Are we ready to share? I mean, sometimes we're not so ready, are we? We're ready to hoard. We're ready to hide so we don't have to share, right? Because we want it all to ourselves. But God's, the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming flesh changes that, because it reminds us that God so loved the world that He gave. The Scripture says if He gave His only Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If He gave us Jesus, that shows us that He too loves a cheerful giver, because God cheerfully and willingly gave us Jesus because of how much He loves us. And so He's telling them, charge the rich not to think of themselves in the wrong way. Charge them to think of their stuff properly and charge them to think of others. I'm told that William Booth, before he died, he was the founder of the Salvation Army, sent out one last telegram, and it was only one word. Others. Others. That should be placarded on our minds as we think about Christmas. Others. What can we do for others? Not what we can do for ourselves. We can enjoy the things that God has given us, yes, but how can we also invite others into our celebration and share with them the love of Jesus Christ? Well, everything that God commands us to do holds out promise both for this life and for the life to come. Look what he says. If they do these things, they will store up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now, do we think that way? Jesus says, don't lay it for yourselves treasures on earth, lay it for yourselves treasures in heaven. I don't know about you, but I feel pretty good when I put some money in my Roth IRA. Or I put some money in my retirement. I feel good about that, right? Because that means one day maybe I won't have to preach anymore. No, just kidding. One day I can retire. One day I can say whatever I want. No one can fire me, or they can fire me. I can do whatever I want, right? We put our hope in those things, and we feel really good, right? I mean, don't you feel that way when you put more money in your savings? You feel like, okay, I got some security. I mean, there was a time, long time in my life, where I lived paycheck to paycheck. That was not fun. I felt better when I started to be able to save a little bit. I mean, that gives us a sense of security. Or even our covenant children, we understand we can get things for Christmas, and that can be great, and we can enjoy those things. And that kind of gives us a contentment for the time. But, you know, how quickly do we get tired of those things we get at Christmas? They're obsolete so soon, just like the video game systems I mentioned. But did you know that we serve a God that every single penny, half a penny, every single thing that we contribute to his kingdom will not go unrewarded? We serve a God like that. And Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to a little kid in my name, you will by no means lose your reward. We serve a Savior who rewards that. Yeah, because he's so gracious and good and loving and generous. And the Bible talks about all kinds of rewards that we will inherit in heaven. And I don't know what that means, but I do know this. Heaven is not static. A lot of Christians have a static view of heaven, meaning every single believer will have the exact same experience when they walk through the gates of splendor. The Bible indicates that there are degrees of the enjoyment of the blessings of heaven, just like there are degrees of punishment in hell. Bible teaches that. And we should want to lay it for ourselves treasures. This is not earning salvation. This is the biblical doctrine of reward for obedience. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the scripture says, to give an account for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil. If I'm going to have to give an account to Jesus on judgment day, then maybe I should start accounting for what I account for in my register today. We lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Now, there's not supposed to be a mercenary spirit about it, like you're just doing it so that you can get rewards in heaven, but there should be a desire to receive God's approval for what we do. The scripture says, anyone who must please God must believe that he exists. And Hebrews 11, verse 6, believe that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. You want to please God? You got to believe that God is more rewarding than your bank account or than any of your Christmas presents this year or any bonus or whatever you can get. God is more valuable, and it is much more important to invest in him. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We are to lay up for ourselves treasures for the future that we might take hold of that which is truly life. Again, we know Paul's not saying you earn eternal life by giving to the needy. But he's saying you enjoy the blessing for which Christ died. You experience the blessings that come to you with that in the context of that eternal life, forgiving out of a generous heart. So this Christmas season, we have a lot of different ways that we can live. We can get wrapped up in the secularism. We can get wrapped up in the consumerism. We can get wrapped up in the materialism of it all. We can also, as Christians, get wrapped up in the culture war. I don't only say Merry Christmas anymore like they did in my day, right? Because they're lost, right? I mean, is there any question about that in our nation? But Jesus didn't tell us to go out and bang people over the head because they say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. He told us to go out and love and give and preach the gospel. And so let's use this as an opportunity to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, nor thieves break in and steal. Because where our treasure is, Jesus taught us, there our heart will be also. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've called us to be and do as Christians. On the one hand, Lord, we're convicted because we all recognize we don't give what we should. But on the other hand, Lord, may we leave this place excited too, that you've called us to experience the blessing of giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. You've called us to enjoy the privilege of laying up for ourselves true treasure by giving to people who are hungry, by giving to people who are lonely, by giving to people who are lost. And Lord, we know that you not only call us to give our money, but it's time. It's to give our gifts. It's to give our frustrations. It's to give our energy. It's to give our thoughts to those who really need it. Lord, help us to wake up and live as a church and as Christians in light of eternity and to remember what truly matters and what true riches are. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.